Father, we're grateful for today. Grateful for Mother's Day and grateful for a chance to gather with your people. And look into your word today. I just pray that you'll be with us during Sunday school, all the Sunday school classes going on right now. And I just pray you'll be with us during the worship service that follows. And I do pray, Father, that this would be a very special day for our mothers who have a very difficult job. I pray that they would be uplifted and encouraged and upheld and sort of reaffirmed in the role that you have for them in a culture that, you know, has sort of marginalized motherhood and enthroned feminism and other doctrines. And so I just pray this will be a special time of correction and encouragement for your blueprint for the family. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. All right, well, why don't you open your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 15 and verse 63. Happy Mother's Day to everybody. How does the saying go? A man works from sun to sun, but a woman's work is never done. And another personal favorite, she who rocks the cradle rocks the, or rules the world, rules the world. See, I don't even have this statement right. We're continuing on, actually, believe it or not, at the tail end of our study on Israel. And I don't know if I'm going to reread all the places we've studied. I may do that in our final lesson together. But we find ourselves this morning in part 9. And so what you see on the screen there are the only things we're going to cover, left to cover. I don't think I can get through all of it today. I may have to bleed into next week. But following that, we'll start our series on the doctrine of angels. What we have left to cover is the city of David, the valley of Elah, a place called Shiloh, Gideon Spring, Bethlehem. Now you know about Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem and a place called Yad Vashem. Yad Vashem. Yad Vashem, I think is how you pronounce that. And I wanted to end with Yad Vashem, so I put that last. But you'll notice the city of David. We were still in the Jerusalem area looking at some key sites. What exactly is the city of David? Well, it's an ancient portion of the city of Jerusalem. It's located on what's called the Eastern Hill, which is the Hill of Ophel. And what people, I think, need to understand is that this particular city was never under Jewish control, Hebrew control, until the time of David. And that's why I had you open up to the book of Joshua, chapter 15 and verse 63. Because a lot of people are laboring under the misconception that when Joshua entered the land in the conquest, about 1400 B.C., roughly, that Joshua conquered all the land. But when you look at Joshua 15, verse 63, you clearly see that's not the case. Because it says, now, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. So this was written about 1400. This is Joshua's reflection and recollection on his conquest. And you can see that the city of Jerusalem was in existence. In fact, the very first time in the Bible you find the city of Jerusalem, anybody know which chapter? Genesis 14. That's where this strange character named Melchizedek came from that interacted with Abram briefly. So that's your first biblical reference to Jerusalem in the entire Bible. And right up to the time of Joshua, Jerusalem remained a Jebusite stronghold. It was not under Hebrew control. And this is reaffirmed in the book of Judges. Joshua is followed by Judges. A victorious generation is followed by a failing generation and several generations. But if you look very quickly at Judges, right next door to the right, chapter 1, verse 21, you'll see the same thing. Judges chapter 1, verse 21. Says, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem until this day. And you say, well, why is all of this significant? It's very significant because you have a mindset today called amillennialism, which basically, ah is a negation. Millennium means 1,000 years. From milli, 1,000 in Latin, and annum, meaning years. Amillennialists don't believe that there's going to be a 1,000-year kingdom on the earth because they think we're in the kingdom now, which, if that's true, I'm sort of sorry I signed up for this deal to begin with. But, and one of their favorite verses is Joshua 15, verse 63, excuse me, Joshua 11, verse 23, where they make the claim over and over again that don't worry about the land promises. Don't worry about the tract of real estate that God promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. You know, when we study the Abrahamic covenant, to our minds, that plot of real estate has never been in Israeli control, and therefore it has to be fulfilled in the millennium. I mean, even the height of the United Kingdom under Solomon did not gain the exact portion of real estate prophesied in the Abrahamic covenant. But your amillennialist says, "Oh, nothing to see here, folks. Just move right along," because the land promises, and don't get too worked up about those land promises. The land promises were fulfilled in the days of Joshua. And if you're dealing with an amillennialist, at some point they're going to take you to Joshua 11 and verse 23, which says, Joshua 11 verse 23, so Joshua took, look at this, the whole land, oh my goodness, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. The land had rest from war. So they like to say, you see, the land promises have already been fulfilled. So if the land promises were already fulfilled in the days of Joshua, there's not going to be a future kingdom when these land promises will be fulfilled. They'll take you to that verse, and they'll also take you to Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. And as I've been trying to kind of track and monitor amillennialists lately, I see them using these verses all of the time. And by the way, I've noticed that the Muslims who don't believe that the land of Israel belongs to Israel, I've noticed they're taking some of their cue cards, if you will, from amillennialists and quoting these passages. They're trying to defeat what they call Zionism. The belief that we have that God has a future program for Israel. And they like to say, well, those promises given to Abraham 2000 BC were already fulfilled in the days of Joshua. So at some point they'll take you to Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, which says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and they lived in it. The Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and none of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all enemies into their hand, verse 45 being the key part of it, not one of the promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So when you look at those two verses, at first glance, it really looks like they have a case. But you have to put those verses into their proper what? Context. The three rules of real estate are location, location, location. The three rules of Bible study are context, context, context. And this is why I appreciate the work here of Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And he clearly shows that the land promises were never fulfilled in the days of Joshua, nor were they fulfilled in the days of Solomon. And these bullet points, I think I've been over in prior teaching, so I won't belabor it. But very fast, he says you have to look at the whole context. Joshua 11 is followed by Joshua 13. And Joshua 21 is followed by the book of Judges. And if you look up all of those verses that I have up there on the screen, you can very clearly see that the nation of Israel did not take hold of all of the land. It keeps saying over and over again, there was much land to be conquered. So if that's true, what does it mean here when it says all of the land promises were fulfilled? I think what it's saying is all of the promises God made to that generation were fulfilled. Everything God wanted to do through the Joshua generation was fulfilled. He's not saying the whole Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled already. And over in 1 Kings 4, verse 25, we don't have time to turn there, you'll learn that even Solomon only gained a fraction of what was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. Because 1 Kings 4, verse 25 says Israel's land went in order of Egypt. 1 Kings 4, 25. And the devil's in the details, isn't it? God promised Abraham a tract of real estate, not to the border of Egypt, but anybody know the specific language in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21? Not the border of Egypt, but the river of Egypt, which to my mind means the Nile. So close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? I mean, the Solomonic United Kingdom, with all of its prosperity, got close to what God promised to Abram, but he certainly didn't conquer all of it. And then skipping number three, which I'll go back to in just a second, Solomon's reign only extended to the border of Egypt. And then Solomon's reign was only tributary, when you look at 1 Kings 4:21, meaning the nations were only involved with Solomon in terms of paying taxes. But those nations were never formally annexed into the borders of Israel in the majesty of Solomon's kingdom. So the land promises have never been fulfilled. And by the way, when you study Genesis 17 three times, it says the Jews would possess the land for how long? Forever. Even if the land promises were fulfilled in Joshua's day or Solomon's day, they never had the land forever. Because they were evicted from the land later, right? First by the Assyrians, then by the Babylonians, and later by the Romans. So the forever requirement has never been fulfilled. And by the way, if the land promises were indeed fulfilled in the days of Joshua or Solomon, Solomon left the throne about 931 B.C., the Joshua generation got the land about 1400 B.C. If the land promises were fulfilled in those reigns, then what in the world is Amos talking about? Because Amos comes along much later in 755 B.C. And what does he start talking about again in Amos 9, 11 through 15? The land promises. Now, why would he do that after the Solomonic Empire and after the Joshua generation, if the land promises were already fulfilled, as the amillennialists teach? But the point that I wanted to emphasize is the one I've got emboldened there. In the Joshua generation, Jerusalem was not even under Hebrew control. In fact, the Jews or the Israelis wouldn't have control over Jerusalem until a good 400 years later. And who was the man that brought Jerusalem finally under Jewish control? David. And that's the significance of what we call his conquest of this area called the City of David. So if you just understand a little bit about biblical timelines and biblical chronology, you can see how a lot of the replacement theology type ideas that are floated around today really don't have a lot of validity to them whatsoever. But most Christians really don't have much of an in-depth knowledge of the Bible, and so they're persuaded by a verse or two, even when those verses are taken out of context. So the city of Jerusalem, which first shows up in Genesis 14, never fell under the control of the Israelis in the book of Joshua. That would wait four centuries until a man named David came along and finally conquered what we call the city of David, which today is east of the city of Jerusalem. So flip over, if you could, to 2 Samuel 5. Verses 6 through 8, 400 years later. 400 years is a long time between Joshua and David. America's only been in existence for a little over 200 years. So think of the United States of America almost times two in terms of its duration. And that's how long it was between the Joshua generation and the David generation, the latter of which Israel finally fell under Hebrew control. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites." Didn't we just read about them in the books of Joshua and Judges? "The inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here.'" And you go down to verse 7 and verse 8, and you learn about David's conquest of Jerusalem. "Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. "David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who were hated by David's, who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come up into the house.'" Verse 8, I believe that's verse 8. Yeah, I think I read through verse 8. I'm having a little problem with my new glasses here. And the same story is narrated in which other book? Anybody know? Which book of the Bible runs parallel to the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings? Chronicles. Chronicles repeats the same stories. You say, well, why does it repeat it? Well, Chronicles is heavily edited. Chronicles was written much later, after the return from the Babylonian captivity, as a means of encouragement. So Chronicles will sort of rehash a lot of the same stories, but it will leave out all of the bad stuff. Not all of it, but a great deal of it. Because rehearsing negative history wouldn't be an encouragement, would it, to the folks trying to go through the difficulties of rebuilding Temple Number 2 in the post-exilic era. And those folks coming back from the captivity had a lot of problems building that temple. So they needed a reminder of their history that God was on their side. And so that's what you have going on in the books of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. It's repeating a lot of the same stories, but it's leaving out a lot of the defeats. For example, David's adultery and murder is carefully recorded in 2 Samuel, but you won't see a word of it in 1 Chronicles. Why should 1 Chronicles repeat everything anyway? Because it's already recorded in the Samuel books. And Chronicles is basically history with a purpose. It's highly edited for the purpose of encouraging that remnant that came back from the Babylonian captivity. But you'll find the conquest of Jerusalem, or what's called the City of David, also in 1 Chronicles Chronicles 11, verses 4 through 8. The city of David, let me back up just for a minute. You can visit it today. It has a commanding height of 2,500 feet above the Mediterranean Sea. It's 3,800 feet above the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on planet Earth. And it's known for its defensive area. It had it was enclosed by a natural rock defense. It was considered impregnable, as the Jebusites had control of the city for centuries. It had tall walls, tall gates, tall towers. And then you see the taunts of the Jebusites as they think David is about ready to come and conquer the city. They begin to taunt him. Did you catch that in verse 6? Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away." And you see, this is a lot of times how the adversary works. When God is about ready to get a victory, what Satan has his people do is they use all kinds of taunting. This is basically what Nehemiah was facing as he was trying to rebuild the wall in the post-exilic time period. You remember the taunts? How ridiculous this wall is going to be. A fox will lean on it and it will fall over. And so, you know, you might be called of God to do something, evangelize somebody, start a ministry, and you're just going to get ridicule from people. And Satan basically is hoping that through ridicule, he can discourage you from doing what God wants you to do. So David here is being taunted, but we know from verse 8 that David captured the fortress by most likely ascending the wall with a grappling hook. And the conquest is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 8. But anyway, that's the eastern part of Jerusalem called the City of David that you can visit today. And that's its biblical significance. It's the first time Jerusalem fell under the hands of the Israelis, not fulfilled in the days of Joshua, but 400 years later in the days of David. So you may have never heard a lot about the conquest of Jerusalem, but let me take you to a story that you have heard a lot about. How David slew the Philistine, named who? Goliath, and he did that at another place we're looking at here, called the Valley of Elah. We also had an opportunity to visit the Valley of Elah. And there's where the Valley of Elah is on a map. I've got a red circle around it. You can see where it is relative to the city of Jerusalem. Sort of in between a landlocked area, in between the Mediterranean Sea there and the Dead Sea. And if you go over to 1 Samuel 17... kind of a story that we all learn as kids in Sunday school. You learn about how David defeated Goliath at the Valley of Elah. In fact, when you back up just for a minute, actually, and look at chapter 16, this is what starts the Saul-David narrative. And this is really the event that begins to earmark David's ascendancy to the top over time as he ultimately became king of the nation of Israel, Israel's second king, and did great exploits for God, including one we just read about, which would happen later, the conquest of the city of David or Jerusalem. But where did it all start for David? It starts right here in 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Then Samuel," that's the acting prophet at that time, "took the horn of oil and anointed him," that's David, "in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, who was Saul, the first king, the acting king. And an evil spirit from that day, or an evil spirit from the Lord, rather, terrorized him, that's Saul. So it's very clear that David now has the anointing, even though he's not yet king, and the anointing has been taken away from Saul. And so the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, right up into David's conquests recorded in 2 Samuel, is documenting how the Lord began to use David mightily because of this anointing that he had. In fact, his anointing was so profound on his life that the existing king Saul got jealous and tried to kill David on a number of occasions, as you know. And probably David's first major exploit that he accomplished was the slaying of the Philistine named Goliath. And this became such a spectacular event in the life of the nation of Israel that what did the people start to say about David acting under the anointing of God? In 1 Samuel 18, one chapter to the right there, verse 7. The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is what? His tens of thousands. See, people are recognizing there's something unique about David. We know what it is. It's the anointing of God. And do you think that made the existing king very happy? No. Someone was eclipsing his popularity. So he went out, as we know in these books, to kill David many times. Yet the Lord miraculously spared David. Saul's life had a fatal, tragic ending, and David finally arose to the position of king, the second king, over the United Kingdom in 2 Samuel 2. And then in chapter 5, that's when he regains control of the city of Jerusalem. But this first exploit that he accomplished as a very young man is the slaying of the Philistine in a place called the Valley of Elah. And so there's sort of a picture of the Valley of Elah. There's a picture of my daughter there next to Angela. I guess my daughter looks like a giant a little bit next to Angela. But there they were in the Valley of Elah. Notice all the rocks down there. David had five smooth stones. And so I had the chance actually to teach on the Valley of Elah, or in the Valley of Elah, concerning this story. So let's just take a quick moment and try to remember some of the things that happened with the slaying of the Philistine. You'll notice that the word Valley of Elah is right there in verse 2 of 1 Samuel. And if you go down to verse 19, I think it is, it says Elah, the Valley of Elah, again towards the end of the verse. So this is one of the things that's very impressive about the scripture, is it always gives you actual places of geography. Even though this happened 1,000 years before the time of Christ, the biblical writers want us to know that these are real things and real persons and real events that actually transpired. And you can see what David was up against if you look at verse 4. It says, then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. What does that mean? Well, I had to look down here at the Ryrie Study Bible footnote. And he says this, a cubit was 18 inches and a span 9 in Goliath's height would have been 9 feet and 3 quarters tall. See, I'm 6'6". People think I'm tall. Think if I'm over 9 feet. I mean, that's basically what this little guy, David, I'll show you in a second that he was a little guy, was up against. So from a human standpoint, he had no chance. But because we've read chapter 16 before chapter 17, doesn't chapter 16 come before chapter 17? Amen. We know David's going to win because what's resting mightily upon him? the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is the same Holy Spirit inside of you as a church age believer for how long? Forever. So the next time you're intimidated by your circumstances, you might want to remind yourself of that fact. The next time everybody's telling you all the odds are stacked against you, you might want to remind yourself of the fact that, as Paul said to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. 2 Timothy 1, I think it's verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7, but love, power, and a sound mind. So if you've got God's spirit inside of you and God is calling you to do something, then don't let circumstances intimidate you from that, because greater is he that's in you than what? He that's in the world. So David's up against an awful lot here in the Valley of Elah. And look at the taunting. See, David was used to receiving taunting from the enemy. He says there in verse 8, he stood, I think this is Goliath, and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, why do you come out to draw up in battle? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man from among yourselves and let him come down to me. So it's just taunting. You know, ridicule. Same kind of ridicule that David experienced when he took back Jerusalem, the Jebusite fortified city. And this taunting is so powerful that people are falling into fear. It says, verse 11, when Saul and Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is always Satan's tactic. It's like you've heard the old adage, the bark is worse than the what? Than the bite. So if he can scare you from doing whatever it is God has called you to do, then there won't be any fruit for God's purposes. And so everybody's intimidated. And then if you look at verse 12 and verse 14, it says, now David was the son of the Ephratite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul's advanced years. And then in verse 14, it says, David was the what? The youngest. Now, the 3 oldest followed Saul, etc., etc., etc. So David has no qualifications to be doing this from the human perspective. In fact, in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel came to the house of David to anoint the next king of Israel, he said, bring out your sons. Remember that? So Jesse brought out all the sons, and Saul's looking at these guys, and Samuel, getting my S's mixed up, is looking at these guys saying, none of them is the guide. You got someone else around. Oh, yeah, we've got this kid in the back, this little tiny ruddy kid, tending the sheep. Now, tending the sheep is very interesting because a lot of people want to start at the top, and that's never how it works with God. What your Bible says, if you're faithful with something small, then God can trust you with something great. So David is just faithful to where God had him. And, of course, you know the story. Jesse brings out David finally, and Samuel says this is the guy, he's the next king, and that's when David received his anointing. So David, you know, basically has no qualifications whatsoever from the human point of view to be taking on this challenge with this man who's almost 10 feet tall, a man named Goliath. And back to 1 Samuel 17, as you look at verse 26, it's very interesting what David says about towards the end of the verse. David says this, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And one of the things that's very impressive about David is he was in these battles not to vindicate himself. He was in these battles because he saw the Lord's honor through these battles. So early on in his career, I would say for most of his career, except for some slip-ups, obviously, he's not a self-promoter. He gets involved in conflicts when he believes that not David's glory is at stake, but the Lord's glory. And it's interesting, he makes a reference here to the living God. So if God is alive, then the same God that delivered me yesterday is going to deliver me when? Today. And tomorrow. And the next day. Because God is alive. And so sometimes I think in the heat of battle, we need to remind ourselves exactly who it is we're in a relationship with and serving. This whole exchange reminds me so much of the Apostle Paul when he came into Greece. It says this, "Now when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him because he was observing the city full of idols." So Paul gets agitated and bothered by things that subtract from God's glory. And that's, I think, a prayer that we should all be praying. Lord, break my heart for the things that break your heart. I mean, I want to get irritated about things, and there's a lot of things in life to get irritated about. Amen. But so many of the things we get upset about are personal offenses against us or inconveniences. And those consume the most of our emotional energy. And really, we ought to be people that get upset for the things that make God upset. So David is upset by this taunting that he hears. And then you see the weapons that he pulls out, verse 40 of 1 Samuel 17. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. Gosh, kind of looks like some stones right there where Angela and Sarah are standing. He took the stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brick and put them in a shepherd's bag. What does it say here? Which had even his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now, these 5 smooth stones, there's a lot of speculation on why 5. Probably the best explanation I've heard is, well, Goliath had, you know, some brothers. So if he kills one of them, the other brothers are going to come out and be upset. You know, I don't know if that's true. That's just sort of speculation. But the number 5 is interesting because the number 5 is a very specific number in Judaism. You know, as Gentiles, we throw around the word 5. And it really has almost no meaning to us other than that if you're a basketball fan, you got to have 5 guys on the floor on your team. Except in the movie Hoosiers, remember that? Gene Hackman got irritated with one of his players and put him on the bench. And another guy fouled out and the other player wanted to go back in. And Gene Hackman was so irritated with his player, he kept his 5th guy on the bench to prove a point. He said, "My team's on the floor." Anyway, that's more information than what you're looking for. Great movie, though, Hoosiers. Don't we need some wholesome movies these days? You know, and it kind of motivates you. And they quoted in the movie Hoosiers. The pastor came in before the big game and quoted from 1 Samuel 17. Anyway, 5 in Judaism is a big deal because what do we call the first 5 books of the Bible? Torah. Another name for it is Pentateuch, meaning what? 5. Kind of like the Pentagon. 5 sides to it. How many books do you have in the Psalms? The Psalter is divided into 5 books. What else do we have? The Gospel of Matthew, which is probably the most Jewish gospel that we have. How many major sermons do we have in the Gospel of Matthew? Well, there's 5. And we know there's 5 because every sermon ends with the expression, "and when Jesus had finished saying these things." Whenever it says, "and when Jesus had finished saying these things," you know that a major sermon has just ended. So we have the Sermon on the Mount, the Missions Discourse, the Parables Discourse, the Humility Discourse, and then the Olivet Discourse. Again, the number 5 to the Jewish mind being very, very significant. So it's interesting to me that David picks up 5 smooth stones. And then if you look at verse 42, back in 1 Samuel 17, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. So David's weakness is acknowledged by his enemies. I mean, is this the best you guys have to come out and fight me, a man that's basically 10 feet tall? But what you'll notice is that David is resting not on his natural resources and his natural weaponry, but he's resting on the resources of God. And look at verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, whom you have taunted." David says, I'm resting completely in the armaments of God. If you drop down to verse 47, David says something very interesting here towards the end of the verse. For the battle is the what? The Lord's. And he will give you into our hands. So David fully understood that the conflict wasn't his, it was God's conflict. And he was just resting in the Lord. I think there's a proverb, I didn't look it up ahead of time, but it says the horse is prepared for battle, something to that effect. But the battle belongs to the Lord. So what is God calling you to do in your conflicts? He's just calling you to go out and be faithful with what he's given you. And whether there's a favorable result or a negative result, that's all in God's hands. In the judgment of awards, you're not going to hear these words, "Well done, thy good and successful servant." Rather, you're going to hear what? "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." So you just go out and you do what God has called you to do, recognizing that the ultimate battle is the Lord's, and that's David's mindset. And then if you look at verse 46, you see the purity of David's motives. He says, verse 46, towards the end of the verse, "so that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." He was not in this battle to get even. He was not in this battle for personal vindication. He was not involved in this battle to make a name for himself, although God surely did make a great name for David over time. He was involved in this battle because he wanted the whole world to know who God actually is. And when you go down to verse 50, it says this, "Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and he killed him." And look at this, "there was no sword in David's hand." So he went to war with completely non-conventional weaponry, trusting completely in God's resources, and he gained the victory because the battle is the Lord's. And if you want the gory details, look at verse 49. It said, "David put his hand into his bag, and he took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead." Now, who could have imagined the battle would go this way? "Struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sunk into his forehead, so that he fell on his face to the ground." David, with one sling, hit him where he was most vulnerable. Now, how did he do that? Because God is the one who has designed the body, and he knows exactly where the most vulnerable parts are. So if the living God is on your side, who cares if your armament isn't that sophisticated as far as man is concerned? Who cares if people are taunting you? And the forehead to me is very interesting because that's the place of weakness in the Bible. we're moving into in our Sunday sermons, into Revelation 13, where we're going to learn that unbelievers in the end times are going to receive a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. Interesting that the forehead here is brought up. And then the whole end of the matter is there in verse 54. It says, "Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put the weapons in his tent." So all of this happens right there in the Valley of Elah. I had a chance to teach on this passage right there where these things took place. And I just had three life lessons for people. I'll share those with you real fast. Number one, do the things that break God's heart break your heart? In other words, when you're upset about something, what is it you're exactly upset about? Are you upset about a personality conflict, a grudge, personal vindication, revenge, personal retaliation? Or can you authentically say before the Lord that really what is upsetting me are the things that upset God? And those are the kinds of people that we need to be. Let the Lord break our hearts for the things that break his hearts. You certainly see that in David. Number two, how are you fighting life's battles? In God's power or your power? See, a lot of times I'll go through my life and I'll say, you know, I am really tired. I am fatigued. And then the Lord will gently remind me, well, the reason you're tired and the reason you're fatigued is you're trying to fight everything through your own strength. And God never calls us to fight battles through our own strength. It's very clear that David is relying upon God. So are you availing yourselves to the resources that God has given you? Are you putting on the full armor of God? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Are you availing yourself to probably the greatest weapon that you have, which is what? It starts with a P. Prayer. James 5, verse 16. Are you resting in the power of the Holy Spirit? Zechariah 4, verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And are you tearing down strongholds based on the resources that God has given you? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." So we're tearing down strongholds based on not carnal weapons or fleshly weapons, but based on the resources that God has given us. And then a third life lesson is this. One plus God is a majority. Now, years ago in a youth group, I had a youth pastor teach on that one time. And, you know, I've been in the church world long enough to know that there are certain sermons that go in one ear and out the other. I'd be afraid to ask how many of you remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago. And I completely understand that. But then there are other things that the pastor or the preacher or the youth pastor say that stick with you your whole life. And this was one of those things. He said, one plus God is the majority. So who cares if you're in the minority? Who cares if the church world or the unsaved world or even your own family has arrayed themselves against you? What does all of that matter if you have God on your side and you're fulfilling his will? So anyway, tremendous story, isn't it, here? And it all took place at the Valley of Elah. Let me throw in one more, if I could, and that's Shiloh, most Christians are probably unaware of Shiloh. That's where Shiloh appears on a map. It's north of the nation of Israel. There's where Shiloh was when Joshua divided up the land. Shiloh was located in the territory of Ephraim. Shiloh is a very interesting city. By the way, it's one of Jesus' names. Did you know that? Because there's a prophecy about Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua coming, and it's connected to the word Shiloh in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Shiloh was the name of an actual city. Joshua 18, verse 8, it was, if you want to read about its location, you can read about that in Judges 21, verse 19. As I said a little earlier, Shiloh is located about 20 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. And you say, well, what's the big deal about Shiloh? I mean, who cares? Well, Shiloh was the religious assembly for the nation of Israel for 369 years. 369 years is a long time. I mean, that's even longer than the United States of America, almost by two, not quite, but you can get the length of it. And it became a religious center, an assembly location for the tribes. It was the location of the tabernacle, and it was the location where Joshua parceled out the conquered land amongst the 12 tribes. Joshua 18, verses 2 through 10. And you have to understand that Jerusalem, as we've talked about, hadn't even been conquered yet. And even after Jerusalem was conquered, it wouldn't be until 966 BC that Solomon would build temple number one. So there is no Jerusalem, at least early on. There is no temple, at least early on. The nation of Israel is a theocracy. So where was the location of the theocracy prior to David and the Solomonic Temple? Well, everything took place in this very special city called Shiloh. Shiloh is where the sons of Eli ministered at the house of God, Judges 18, verse 31. You remember the story of God appearing to Samuel? 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. All this backdrop for all of these stories is Shiloh. Remember the journeys of the Ark? During a war against the Philistines, where the Ark was brought from Shiloh into the battlefield and fell into enemy hands temporarily. 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. And then the return of the Ark. The backdrop of all of these stories is Shiloh. Shiloh is a place where the prophet Ahijah prophesied that Jeroboam would rule over the 10 northern tribes after the kingdom was split following the Solomonic dynasty. And where did this guy Ahijah come from? Well, according to 1 Kings 11, verses 29 through 31, he came from this area known as Shiloh. And Shiloh is basically where the men of Shiloh were actually among the returnees from the Babylonian captivity. Their citizenship is given in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 5. So when you start researching Shiloh in your Bible, you'll see Shiloh is mentioned all over the place. But it's most well known because it's the place where Israel's, what we would call her religious center was. During all of those centuries when Israel really didn't have a temple yet, and the city of Jerusalem had not yet come under Israeli control. So there are 369 years there where God is governing the nation religiously through this very special city called Shiloh. And it's so neat that when you go and visit it today, they have a place set up with a gift shop in it. I know that surprises everybody. But they show you this just wonderful movie, a state-of-the-art kind of movie on the history of Shiloh and its significance. So Shiloh really doesn't show up on our radar screen very much as Gentile Christians because we really don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament the way we should. But to the Jewish mind, Shiloh is a big, big deal. And so that's its significance. Well, can I toss one more at you? Let's go over to Judges 7 just for a minute. And this is a place called Gideon's Spring. Gideon's Spring is located on the slopes of a mountain called Mount Gilboa. Gilboa, you'll remember, is where Saul ultimately committed suicide towards the end of the 1 Samuel book, beginning of 2 Samuel. And there's a spring there called the Spring of Harod, which still flows from the mouth of the cave at Mount Gilboa. And this is basically believed, it's acknowledged, that this is the place of what we call Gideon's Spring. Now, the story of Gideon is interesting because people ask, does God have problems? And I would say this, God has one big problem. And here's his problem. His problem is when he does a work through a person, which is how he wants to work. He wants to work through people. The person is the instrument. The problem is the instrument steps in the way of God's glory, and people give credit to the instrument rather than who? God. Now, that's a problem for God because Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I will not share my glory with another. So how does God resolve the problem? Here's how he does it. He picks the least qualified people he can find. That way, when God does a work through a person, there's no way that that person could get the credit. Because you say to yourself, that person could have never done that. It must have been who? It must have been God. And this is a pattern that you'll find all the way through the Bible. You'll see it in God's dealings with Moses. You don't have to turn there, but very fast. Exodus chapter 3 and verse. Say, who am I that I should go and preach to Pharaoh? But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And if you go to Exodus, well, you don't have to turn there, running out of time, but verse 10 says, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have been neither eloquent nor recently nor in time nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Moses had no natural abilities that I can tell. And yet he was picked. Why did God pick Bethlehem for the birth of Christ? Because it was too little to be among the clans of Judah. And this is what God always does. He picks places and he picks people that have no qualifications whatsoever. And if you want a wonderful verse on this, in the New Testament, one is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, where it says, For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty according to nobility. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And the things of the world which are despised, God has chosen, the things which are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. So how does God create a situation where he can do a work and no one gets the glory but God? He picks the completely unqualified people. You see that with Moses. You see that with what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it comes out crystal clear in the story of Gideon, which I see I've got 30 seconds left, so I'll have to postpone this. Actually, I don't have 30 seconds left. My time just ended. We'll have to postpone this for next week. But when you study Judges 6 and 7, there is no one more qualified to deliver Israel than Gideon. And yet he's the one that God picks. And then you would think that God would surround Gideon with some kind of great army. But what God starts to do here at Gideon's Spring is he starts to whittle down the numbers. So this way, when God works and God delivers Israel from the enemy, Gideon obviously doesn't get the credit. Who's going to get the credit? The Lord gets the credit. So God uses unqualified people. Do we understand that? That encourages me a lot, because if God is looking for the unqualified, then I can submit my resume. Because I don't think I'm particularly qualified. You probably feel that way about yourself. You don't feel particularly qualified either. Yet you're the person God wants to use. So anyway, we'll look at that. Judges 6 and 7. You might want to read up on Judges 6 and 7 next time. And then we'll be doing Bethlehem and then Yad Vashem. And then I think the series will end. And I'm hoping next time we'll have plenty of time for Q&A. I know I've been saying that for 9 weeks, haven't I? So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for Mother's Day. We're grateful for these ancient stories and how they speak to our lives. We're grateful for the geography of Israel and the history of Israel, that these are real places and real people that you work through. And we're grateful for the fact, Lord, that you're alive. You're living. You didn't just work in ancient biblical times. You want to work today through your people. We just have to have the proper perspective and the proper frame of mind for ascertaining your ways. Make us good students of these things and good stewards of them. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.